We're going to be talking tonight about the heart of the apostle. Each ministry has its own heart, and so tonight we want to talk about what it's like to have the heart of an apostle. Now, I need to set this up because we don't want anybody, especially those that are apostolic called, to think that every one of these passions will necessarily be yours. You could have just one of these or more than one, but I just want you to know that that's not the case, because when we look in the Word of God, especially in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see a little scripture there that says that God, or the Spirit of God, gives the gifts, the Lord gives the ministries, and the Father gives the effects. The effects portion is the passion that God wove into your being as He created you, and that drives you to your specific blueprint for the calling that God has put upon your life. Now, that's important because so many times people get outside of the grace of which they are called to. Number one, if we're in this to just get honor, if we're in this to be for people to lift us up and to put us on a pedestal, then we've already lost. We've lost right there. The Bible says that God exalts the humble, right? How's He going to exalt you if you're not humble? And if you're exalted and you're not humble, who exalted you? Yourself. So what does He do to the proud? He abases the proud. He humbles them. That means that God gives me a choice. I can either humble myself or He'll do it. Guess which one's really good at it? So you don't want God getting into a place where He has to humble you. You want to humble yourself. And then at the right season, at the right time, the Bible says, He will exalt you. And that's important because everything with the kingdom of God is about timing. Timing. There's a timing for God to put us in that place where we become more effective in ministry. Amen? All right. So when we look, we have many passions that are based in people's experiences. Now, this becomes, when you have a passion based on an experience, it can become something that God didn't put into you. And so you have to be careful when weighing the passion. How many of you have known somebody or known of someone that maybe their wife or their child died of a rare disease and then they become the champion to cure that disease? You see? Now, their experience drove them to the passion. They didn't have a passion for that before they had an experience that drove them to it. The kind of passion that I'm talking about is a passion that God literally put inside you when He created you. This is a passion that you've lived with your entire life. It's already there, but you may not even understand it, or you may not actually have identified it. Or if you have identified it, you may not have identified it correctly. In other words, you may not have put it in the category of what God's called you to do to ministry. You may have put it in the category of what God's called you to do in work. You see the difference? In other words, I'll get to that later. So there's many, many different passions. The passion that God gives each minister creates a heart whereby the minister of Christ is driven to minister to the body of Christ. In other words, your passion isn't for you. Your gifts are not for you. Your calling is not for you. It's for everybody else. You're a minister. What did Jesus say? He said, if you want to be a leader of many, you must become the servant of all. Now, how many go into the corporate field and try to apply that principle in climbing the corporate ladder? Yeah, I could see how that would work. Somebody's asking me, why are you cleaning the toilets? Because I want to be the leader of this place. That's going to go over good, right? But literally, Jesus said, if you want to be a leader of many, become the servant of all. Become the servant of all. That's God's principle. That's His kingdom principle. And the kingdom principles don't work like the world principles. Would you agree? All right. I'm going to read a little excerpt from a work titled Sermons and Essays on the Apostolic Age. And it was written by Dean Stanley. And it's considering Apostle Paul. Quote, did St. Paul's life end with his own life? May we not rather believe that in a sense higher than Christendom ever dreamt of when he gave him the glorious name of the heart of the world? The pulses of that mighty heart are still the pulses of the world's life, still beat in these latter ages and with even greater force than ever. What is he saying? He's saying that Apostle Paul had such a heart for what he did that that passion still lives today in the hearts of men and women because Paul did what God called him to do. In other words, Paul left his passion behind. How did he do that? Well, he did it in the epistles that we have. We read the epistles and we feel the heart of Paul, don't we? He left a legacy that has lasted for generation after generation after generation. So the question is, what are you going to leave behind? When you're gone, how will your ministry continue? You see, God wants to maximize his effect out of your life for the whole kingdom. That means that you're more important to him than you are probably to yourself. You don't realize the imprint, the stamp of God that he places in us to accomplish the things that God called us to accomplish. The first heart that I see in the call of apostle is the heart of a father. A heart of a father. If you happen to be a woman apostle, yes, they do exist. Yes, they do exist. Junia, in the Bible, she was a woman apostle. There's a lot of theologians that would like to argue against that, but it's quite clear that it was a woman's name. Actually, in the Greek, it's Junius. That's the female version of that name, and they translated it Junia into the male version. So when you read it, it says Junia, but in the original Greek, it says Junius, which is female. Okay? I don't know why men want to play with the Word of God, but I'd just rather put it out there the way it says it. Because when you add to or take away, the Bible says he'll add to and the plagues that are found in that book. Don't want none of that. So let's get that out of the way. So you ladies out there, you can have the heart of a mother for the church that God has called you to shepherd. All right? Now keep these things in mind. One of the greatest and strongest passions of the apostle is the heart of a father. The heart of a father is necessary to propel the apostle toward their own purpose and destiny. In other words, if you don't have a passion for this, it's not going to propel you, is it? That's the whole purpose of having the effect. The effect is what drives you to the point where you just keep going and going and going. Because God's given you a passion, and the passion is what pulls you forward. And so when we look at, let's consider the last prophetic utterance of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, where it talks about Elijah coming to the earth again. And it says that when he comes, he's coming to prepare the way of the Lord, or to make the way of the Lord straight. And then it says, and he will turn the hearts of the sons to the fathers, and the hearts of the fathers to the sons. What do you think that's talking about? We would think, well, the families. God is bringing the families back together. I want you to think beyond that, because in the Jewish culture, they thought of it much more deeper than that. That the heart of a father was a mentor. The mentors were called fathers to the people they mentored. And the mentors considered the people they mentored their own children. And they would call them son and daughter. And so there's this mentoring process that seems to have broken down that is going to be reestablished when the prophet Elijah comes back to the earth. What did Jesus model for us? Did he not model this very particular essence, which is discipleship, by coming, and when he entered into ministry, he went and chose 12 men to be his disciples, and he trained them and equipped them. He mentored them. It wasn't just about getting an education. It was about getting their character developed. How many know sometimes you get a Peter and you just got to deal with them now. One moment you're slapping them on the back saying, great job, and then a couple paragraphs later you're calling them Satan. poor Peter. You know, but Peter had a passion, didn't he? And his passion sometimes drove him beyond his own ability. Like in the sense, I'll die for you, Lord. Oh, sure you will, Peter. You're going to deny me three times. That's if you would be congruent, if you would be transparent with yourself, you would realize, Peter, that you're not that kind of a man. You're not that strong, defend, cut him up kind of guy. And even though Peter cut off the ear of the temple servant when they came to arrest Jesus, he still is not the kind of guy that's going to go all the way through. Because we know that he feared for his life and he ran and he denied the Lord three times. But what we've got to understand is that he still had passion. Peter still had passion. He wanted to do what was right. I didn't see anybody else get out of the boat. Did you? It was only Peter that got out of the boat and started walking on water. I don't know if I would have had the faith to do that. What are you talking about, walk on water? This isn't Minnesota. So the heart of the Father is important. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 14, 21 through 21. It says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Corinthian church, a Gentile church. What does he call them? His children. His children. To Apostle Paul, these are his children. He loves them that much. And that's the heart of the apostle, to love those that they mentor so much that they become family to them. Verse 14 or 15. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. What did Paul mean by that when he said, be imitators of me? He's basically saying that you got to become more. If you're called into the apostolic call, you've got to be more than a tutor. You can tutor and you can teach and you can train, but this is much more than that. You've got to learn to be a father to those people. Imitate me, Paul said. Be a father to those that God's given you to shepherd. Be a father. Being an apostle is not about power or position. This calling is about forward progress of the kingdom of God through the advancement of the gospel in the lives of individuals. It's always about advancing the kingdom. All five callings are about advancing the kingdom of God. Each calling plays a separate and distinct different part. Neither calling is greater or lesser than the others. I want to make that really clear. Neither calling is greater or lesser than the others. I know there's a move in the Pentecostal church to elevate the apostle above all the other callings. And that's not, and the confusion there is the position that the 12 apostles took when Jesus left the earth, and they actually ran the church as a council of apostles. And so people extract from that, oh, it's the apostle that has the authority. No, we've broken down in our lessons how there's a difference between the apostle and the bishop. Notice that all 12 were overseers or bishops. That's where the authority was to rule and reign in the church, was in the calling of the bishop, not the apostle. All right? Notice what Jesus said to Peter. This is really interesting because Peter was doing what with his life before Jesus found him? He was a fisherman. So was his brother. They were both fishermen. And Jesus comes, and what does he say to them? Follow me, and I'll make you what? Fishers of men. Apostles are fishers of men. You might like to delegate that to the evangelist. Fishing for someone is a lot more than getting them converted. You've got to get them to the point where they are literally becoming students of the Word of God. Disciples. Disciples. So when we see Peter didn't change vocations, he changed products. He went from fishing for fish to fishing for men. Big difference, but same thing. All right. Now, Paul wanted a replication of himself to take place in the Corinthian church. This could only come about through the discipleship or equipping process. Apostles want to replicate themselves. Replication. Now, all ministries want to replicate themselves, hopefully. Not all ministers do. But all ministries should want to replicate themselves, to get them to actually produce other apostles. So what? So that the apostles will go from generation to generation to generation to generation to generation to generation. There needs to be a replication process taking place. In verse 17 it said, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." He was the faithful child of Paul. So what does that make him? Makes him a disciple. Yeah. So Timothy was Paul's disciple. "And he will remind you of whose ways? My ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." But notice he starts out, "for this reason." What reason? It was to become imitators. So in other words, he sent Timothy to the Corinthian church to build other apostles that they might become fathers to the church. Okay? So you see, the necessity was there, the calling was there, but the operation was not. And so Paul says, "I'm going to send you Timothy. He will teach you my ways." How could Timothy teach Paul's ways? Because Timothy was his disciple. All right? So the heart of the Father is not only supportive and desires to train and replicate, it also admonishes. It also admonishes. All right? The admonishment factor. The admonishment factor is necessary for the discipleship factor. You understand that? The admonishment factor is necessary for the discipleship factor. You can't become a student without actually being admonished from time to time. Does that make sense? No? Make sense? Okay. I just want to make sure it makes sense. In other words, we've gotten away from a church function of admonishing the sheep. We don't want to offend anybody. And by the way, when you admonish people, they will leave. They will leave. Some of them. But those that are hungry for the things of God, they won't. How can we be building ministers if we don't deal with people's character? How can we build ministers if we don't deal with those sins that easily beset them? All we're doing is setting them up for this giant failure later in life, where they get to the position of being a minister and there's a weakness there, and the enemy gets him inflated and gets him popular and builds this great ministry, and then right at the right moment pulls the rug out from under the guy. His sin comes to the surface. It was never dealt with, and you wind up destroying a whole bunch of people. And that's how the enemy does it. He does it that way. Yeah. So we got to be able to admonish. Verse 18. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. I mean, we read over these scriptures all the time, and sometimes we just pass over and we don't really dissect them. But what does it say? Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to. Verse 19. Oh, wait a minute. Verse 18. Now some of you become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. Why would they become arrogant thinking Paul wouldn't come? Do you see the point I'm making? In other words, if they understood Paul was coming, they wouldn't become arrogant. Why? Because what would Paul do? He would admonish them, wouldn't he? He would discipline them, and so they're acting as if he's not ever going to come home to Corinthian church. I don't know about you, but I grew up on a farm, and I had chores I had to do. And it's kind of funny, because if you didn't do those chores, you got disciplined good, all right? You had to do those chores. And you know, if I were to act as if nothing would happen, I wouldn't care to do the chores. I would just play and not worry about it. But instead, I knew my dad was coming home. Therefore, I did what? My chores, right? Because I knew he was coming home. So Paul's saying, why do you actually act as if I'm not coming back? And you're becoming arrogant. So that shows that there's an admonishment that's part of the training of an apostle. Now, by the way, all those people who do training will actually be in a place where they'll have to admonish at some point. All right. Verse 19, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but I'm going to find out their power. I'm going to see what authority do these people really have. And that ought to be enough to terrify them right there. So people start acting arrogant. It's funny because when ministry has to leave the body for a moment, you just won't believe what will raise its head. You just will not believe it. It is true. Smite the shepherd and the sheep scatter. Because the moment you leave, those people that are seeking power, that are seeking to control, they rise up and they start causing all kinds of trouble. It's an amazing thing to watch. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in what? Power. Another word for that word power is authority. And I've taught on authority. Remember when Jesus, they said of Jesus, this man teaches as one who has authority. So there's a difference. And when you have authority, it's come to you from God. And people recognize God's authority in you when you are functioning the way God calls you to function. You with me? All right, verse 21. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? That pretty much sums it up right there. You have a choice. I'm coming to see you. You have a choice whether I come in love and gentleness or I come with a rod. In other words, you straighten up, little children, and fly right, or I'm coming with a rod. So that that shows the Father's heart. The Father's heart. The Father will discipline. The Father sees discipline as a necessity of love. As a necessity of love. Without love, you will not discipline. You must have that aspect. You do not. The Bible even says that we know that God loves us because he disciplines us. How else would we know? If God just allowed us to walk into sin and never deal with us and never discipline us, we would really wonder whether he even cared about us. I don't know about you, but God's disciplined me. And the Bible says it's not good, it's painful. And indeed it is. But God will do that for us because he loves us and he wants to build in us the fruit of righteousness. Why? Because a righteous life is a safe life. Brings the greatest amount of blessing. All right. The heart of the Father is a double-edged sword, for with the capacity to love is also the capacity to suffer heartbreak. And those in the apostolic calling know what I'm talking about if you've functioned in ministry for long. There will be those that you give yourselves to as a father that will literally break your heart. They will break your heart. It happens. And you can't stop being a dad or a mom just because somebody broke your heart. You got other children to take care of. And so you got to keep going forward and you got to keep pushing forward. Amen? Okay, the next heart of the apostle is the heart of labor. The heart of labor. The apostle, I think more than any other calling, has a tenaciousness about it that sinks its teeth into something and won't let go until they're successful. It really is a very tenacious heart that the apostle has. The reason is that God puts that passion in the apostle to build, and they won't stop until they see the thing built. In fact, they will never stop until the day they die. We can just look at Apostle Paul's life and see that he labored among them. I mean, he really labored. Okay, labor has an end result. In other words, when you labor, you're laboring for something, are you not? There's a reason why you're laboring. And the end result is the building of destiny in the corporation of the church. The building of destiny in the corporation of the church. Now, the funny thing about building the destiny of the corporate church, you have to get everybody to begin functioning or going forward and pursuing their own individual destinies. That's not an easy thing to do. But the more people you can get with a passion to become what God called them to do, the more the corporation begins to move in the direction God called it to do. How many know that God calls groups to do things? To do things. All right, look in Galatians here, 4:19. Paul says, my children, there's that endearing term again, the father to the children. My children, now it's the Galatians, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. What is he waiting for? What is the end result of the labor? Christ being formed in the individual. How does Christ get formed in the individual? According to Ephesians 4:11-16, it is through the equipping process of the five ministries that you become a vessel of measure that you can be filled with the fullness of the stature of Christ. That is Christ being formed in you through becoming a disciple. That's the purpose of it. All right? And the apostle wants to see that end result, because as Christ is formed in you, guess what you become? You become his feet, his hands, and his voice in the earth. And you build the kingdom of God. And that's what it's about. Now, there's an idea out there that apostles are supposed to build a physical kingdom for Jesus to see, okay, my church has taken over the world, now I'm coming back for her. That's not going to be the case. We're not here to build a physical kingdom. Even Jesus, before he was crucified, when he was asked, are you a king? He said, yep. Didn't deny it. But he told the guy, don't worry about it. My kingdom's not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would be fighting to set me free. And he said, so my kingdom's not of this world. In other words, if Jesus is a king of a kingdom, we're supposed to fight. What are we fighting? Are we fighting on a physical plane? Or are we fighting on a spiritual plane? How can you be a good soldier unless you're equipped and trained and full of God's stature, that you might be able to carry the anointing and the authority to do what God's called you to do. You see, the ability to minister with power doesn't come through somebody laying hands on you. It comes through the process. And the process is what Jesus called discipleship. All right? Now, I know you hear that word a lot here, and some people have even complained. But the more I study the Word of God, the more I see it is about that process, and the more I see the lives of people that go through the process, the more I'm convinced this is how you get there. This is how you fulfill destiny. And it's amazing to watch the transformation. It's amazing to watch people get filled up with the stature of Christ. Everybody, every student we've had has come back to us at some point and said, I'm a different person. Something has changed in me. Well, hallelujah. The Word of God got in you and changed you. Praise God. And it made you strong. It made you a fighter. It made you someone that could do warfare in the Spirit and win. And that's what we're talking about. Being able to build God's kingdom. So the heart of the apostle has to be able to do that. They have to labor to get this done. It's not an easy job. And it's not a job that doesn't come with many hours of work. All right. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I love this verse because it reminds me of my favorite cartoon, Popeye. I love Popeye. I am what I am. It's an easy way to live, isn't it? I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Now, this is important to understand because I don't want you to get afraid, those of you called into the apostolic calling, or any of the callings, I don't want you to get afraid of the labor, because even Apostle Paul said it wasn't him, but the grace that was within him. You know, Catherine and I put in about 80 hours a week into this ministry, and that's not together, that's individually. About 80 hours a week. And we wonder why we don't burn out. We really wonder. We try to take a day off, and we'll sit there and we'll start talking, and then we'll start opening our computers, and then we'll start working again. And it's an amazing thing. People say, boy, you guys look tired. Yeah, we're tired, but for some reason, we just keep going. God will give you that supernatural ability to labor. That's what Paul was talking about, not me, but the grace that is with me. God will give you the grace to labor, to endure it, because He wants to get something out of you. All right. So you'll see that the apostle will lock into something with his teeth and he won't turn loose until it's accomplished. And you can see that in Apostle Paul's ministry all throughout his days. All right. The next heart is the heart of protection. The heart of protection. Now, each calling has a heart of protection, but the passion of what they're protecting is a little different. And you can imagine that the apostle's heart is to protect those churches that he's responsible for. Now, I want you to start thinking about that, because some callings are individually focused and some callings are corporate focused. Okay? Some are individual focused, some are corporate focused. An example, evangelist. They're individual focused. They will focus on the individual that they're trying to win for Christ. And you know, when they get them won for Christ, they get the fruit, they get the blessing from that, and they go to the next one and they try to win it. The apostle looks at the church corporately, and he tries to protect her corporately, and his speech is corporate speech. You listen to an apostle talk, they will talk about the church, the organization. Their speech, rather than just the individual, they speak of the corporation. Well, how will that affect the corporation? How will that affect the church? How will that affect this group? How will it affect that group? Rather than how will it affect Sister so-and-so? See? So they're corporate-minded. And you'll hear it in their speech. And you'll know that that's where it's coming from. Corporate-minded. Paul had a fierce protective spirit. I mean fierce. To the group that was trying to get the Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be accepted by God into the Jewish household of faith, he said of them in Galatians 5:12, I wish that those who were troubling would even mutilate themselves. Now, in regard to circumcision, I'm sure that you can drum up a vision of what he was talking about. Now, that sounds like somebody, and by the way, Paul, according to all historic accounts, was a small man. He wasn't this big giant guy, you know, coming in and lording over people. He was small. And yet he carried an authority that people feared. It's not about the size of the man, it's about the size of the anointing. And by the way, the anointing can grow. Hallelujah. The Bible says we can go from glory to glory to glory. We can grow the anointing. And the more the anointing grows, the more authority and the more power you function with and carry. To the point that, like Apostle Peter, he would walk by somebody and they said even if his shadow contacted them, they were healed. That was the anointing he carried. That it functioned, it did things. He didn't have to even consciously know that somebody was there and sick. Don't you want to be able to walk through a hospital and see people start getting healed just because you're walking through? Wouldn't that be great? Well, if Peter can carry that kind of anointing, why can't we? But Peter was discipled. And how many of us have been discipled? And there's the problem. So many people haven't been. And by the way, this isn't something that's been gone for just a little while. Discipleship waned in the church back in the second century. That's been a long time. It's been a long time. Why did that happen? Because men started treating the church with false authority. They started setting up their little power struggles. They changed the government to hierarchical from collegiate. And they began to rule and reign, as it were, a country. They tried to run the church like a nation, and they were the king. And this is the whole structure of the Catholic Church that we still have today. It's a hierarchical structure, and it's non-biblical. And so what they did was they found out that they can't control the sheep unless the sheep are kept out of the light. In other words, if they don't know, then we can tell them they can learn from us. Why do you think they translated the Word of God into a language that was unknown? It was a dead language. Why else would they do that except that they wanted to control what they tell the people the Word of God says? And people like John Wycliffe, who they couldn't catch him throughout his life because he wanted to get the Word of God in everybody's hands. And he started translating it into German so that the common man could read the Word of God. And the Catholic Church hunted him down to kill him, and they never could find him. And he died, and finally they found his grave, and they dug up his grave, and they burned his bones. They didn't like him for doing that. And that's what was called the Dark Ages in our history, because nobody had the Word of God. They weren't getting discipled. They weren't getting trained. And it's never came back to the church. Even when Martin Luther left the church, he still didn't institute discipleship because it had been gone so long, he probably hadn't even thought about what it was. And so here we are today. God is awakening again the sons to the fathers and the fathers to the sons. Hallelujah. we want this process to build men and women who are men and women of integrity, men and women who will function in the body of Christ and do great things for Jesus. Amen. Okay. Acts chapter 20, verses 25 to 38. And this is Apostle Paul leaving the church, and he's telling them that he's going for good, that this is the last time they will see him. And it's a very endearing moment because they wept. They wept at the passing of Paul, or the leaving of Paul from the church. And even Paul said, quit doing that. You're making me feel sad. This is necessary. I must go. This is what God's called me to do. But notice what he says. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Notice that the apostle declares the purpose of God. The whole point of destiny is to discover that you have an individual part in the purpose of God. That means that God created you with purpose. Purpose dwells on the inside of you. And in order for you to fulfill the very purpose and reason for which you were called, you need to be trained and equipped and then move into that thing what God called you to do. All right? So be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Who's he talking to, by the way? If you go back in earlier verses, you'll find that he's talking to the elders. Who are the elders? They're the bishops, the overseers of the church. So he's having basically what we would call a leadership meeting. All right? And he's telling the leaders this. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. How many overseers did they have? Two or more. It's plural. That's the point. Plurality in leadership. None of this hierarchical, one guy at the top and then structured with layers of command. It was a panel of leaders that oversaw the church, that shepherded the church. That's collegiate authority. That's collegiate form of government. All right. Verse 29. Whoops. Still in verse 28. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Verse 29. Now get this. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Why do you think that's so? When the apostle leaves, wolves try to come in because it's the apostle that watches over the corporation or the group to protect her. And notice he carries with him the authority to drive out wild wolves that come in to destroy the church. The apostle carries an anointing to tell the wolf to leave, and they must leave. They must leave. It's important to understand that. That protective spirit, that protective heart, is what protects the church. Now, when churches started kicking the apostle calling out, and they said, we don't have apostles anymore, we don't have prophets anymore, they kicked out the very one who had the passion to protect the church. To keep false doctrine from coming into the church, to keep false ministers from coming into the church. This is what he said next, verse 30. And from among your own selves, this is sad, from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So in other words, people want to get into a place when the apostle who protects that church is going to leave and go away, he says that of your own men there will arise those that will seek to destroy this work. Why would someone who's been involved in building that work want to do that? One word, power. Power. That's why we will never see to it that anybody in this group ever gets ordained to do ministry that has a problem with power. Or they're seeking position or seeking power. We just won't do it. That's the most dangerous type of person to put in charge of things. Those that desire the position of power. Because they will rule and reign based on their desires, not upon his desires. I want to rule as God tells me to rule. And that's it. In fact, I don't even like ruling. I'm happy sitting in the back seat. That's fine with me. But God puts you in a position sometimes where you have to. Well, when he does, do it as a servant, not to be seen of men, but to be seen of God as a faithful servant. Paul said of the church, I long to present you a chaste bride. Why? He saw his job as protecting the church to keep her in the place that God called her to be. And he could present her to God, to Christ, as his bride. In other words, Paul didn't see these churches as his churches. In other words, we ministers really don't have a church. We don't. She belongs to somebody else. She does not belong to me. And she does not belong to any other man. She belongs to Jesus. And Jesus alone. All right. Verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. See, sometimes when you have to correct people, you're going to be crying too. It just comes with the territory. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, there's the labor again, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. So here's the protective spirit of Paul that said, this is a prophetic utterance. This is what's going to happen unless you watch over this church. In fact, you better watch over your own spirit. Because I said, from among yourselves, men will arise. So you better check yourself. And if there's any of this pride, I want to be seen in a place of power stuff, you better get it out of you now, or you're going to be one of these people that speak perverse things and draw the disciples after yourself. Okay? The next heart of the apostle is the heart of a builder. A builder. Apostles build. Prophets envision, and apostles build. They have a building nature, and it's not like what you would think in some circles that you've got a hammer and nails and you're building a church building. That's not what we're talking about. When we're talking about God's church, we're talking about people. So the apostle will build people. That's their construction. They will build people. They will build a group. They will build a church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 17, according to the grace of God which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. So Paul, seeing his job as coming in and laying a foundation that was so sure that it would hold whatever structure was going to be built on it. We're talking about primarily doctrine that is functional to the salvation of men's souls. That is the foundation. The foundation is literally the confession Peter made when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That understanding, the teaching of grace must be so understood by the church, because when you understand grace, then you can start building some of the deeper things of the word on top. But you got to have that foundation. So he's seen himself as a wise master builder. Now, a master builder would be somebody who could not only build any church, but he could train others how to do it too. That's the point here. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now, this is both from a ministerial point of view to an individual point of view. In other words, God called us to do something. Right? He called us to do something, to actually accomplish something with our lives. He didn't call us to have 2.3 children and 6.5 grandchildren and then leave this earth. You were called for something much more than that. All right? God put a purpose inside of you. And how you build, God is going to test what you built when you pass from this earth. He's going to take whatever you built and he's going to put it in a fire. And whatever remains and doesn't burn up is that which you build in obedience to him. Everything else is gone. Gone. Now, that means that from a minister's point of view, you had better be doing what God called you to do. Just because you got an opportunity doesn't mean that you've got a moment to be obedient in that opportunity. How many ministers have I heard, "I think God's called me to Florida"? Why is it all the great ministries wind up in the South? Don't we need them? Me thinks sometimes that people just want to go where the weather's good rather than being obedient to what God has said. If they were obedient to what God, maybe some of them would wind up in Alaska. But I can't judge them. All I can do is judge me and be obedient to what God has called me to do. And you've got to be obedient what God called you to do. And that's why the Bible says there's safety in the multitude of counsel. When you have a counsel that helps discover for you the purpose of God, then you can with surety move in and begin doing it and be equipped to do it. And that's the whole point. Verse 14, if any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple? Do you not know that you are a temple? I mean, so when come to see how some people live their lives, I don't think they understand they're a temple. I'm talking about Christians. Do you not know you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now, in reference to the context of what he was just talking about, what is your temple supposed to be doing? It's supposed to be working. It's supposed to be pursuing destiny. And the destruction of your temple is found in the idea that you did nothing to complete what God called you to do. Now, does this mean you're going to go to hell? No. You'll be saved, but as by fire. I don't know what that feels like, but it was warm enough yesterday so that I don't want to find out. No, sir. So how can I avoid that moment? How can I avoid that having everything burned up? Get rid of self and replace it with Jesus so that I might do what he called me to do. What did Jesus say? I only do what I see my Father do. In other words, he was so connected with the Father that he was obedient in everything. And in John chapter 17, he said something amazing that I think so many in the church has overlooked. He's praying. Beautiful piece of scripture. And he said, Father, I have glorified you in that I have completed everything you have given me to do. Wow. That's how you glorify God? You mean all this time I spent raising my hands and worshiping him wasn't glorifying him? But I glorify him with my life by using it for which it was created to be used. Look at your body as a temple. That's how Jesus looked at his body. A body you have prepared for me, O God. Why? So I can accomplish what you've called me to accomplish. It takes a body to move. Then Jesus talks about, don't be a hearer only, but be a doer of the word. Wow. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. I don't think I've ever been an alien. Stranger, maybe. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built, there's that word build again, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now this is how we see Paul's thinking corporate now. He said, don't you know that you individually are a temple? Now he talks about all of you together are growing into a temple. So you have individually a temple, but there's also the body, which is a corporation. And that body is also supposed to be a doer of the word. That means that you must have the quality of unity. You must have the quality of each individual functioning in their destiny in order for the corporation to move and accomplish what it's supposed to do. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. All of you together are a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You have the dwelling of God in you individually, but the apostle sees the corporation as a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses... that was 4 to 8. I didn't finish reading it. Or did I? Nope, I didn't start reading it. 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 to 8. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones, each one of you is a living stone. You're a stone with feet. You can walk and do things. Okay? You're a living stone, are being built up as a spiritual house. So that means that your stone must connect to my stone, and my stone must connect to your stone. And when we connect all the parts together, remember the little thing in kindergarten you learned, or whatever grade school? The ankle bones connected to the blah, blah, you know, I still don't remember it. The point was, everything was interconnected and functioned as a whole because of the interconnection between it. Make sense? Okay. All righty. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So you got two basic avenues to go. Either we can function and do what God called us to do, or we can ignore it and suffer loss. We'll be in heaven, but we'll suffer loss. Remember what Jesus gave us ideas of this. He showed us in the parable of the talents where he gave so many talents to each one. What happened to the one who hid his talent? Now, we're not talking about talent as in an ability, talent as in money. So what did he do to the one that hid his money? He took it away and gave it to somebody else. This is a picture of what's going to happen in the kingdom to come when you've been unfaithful with that God made you a steward of. You see, when God makes you a steward, he has an expectation, doesn't he? And so when we don't fulfill that expectation, he'll take away what we got and give it to somebody else. What does he take away? The position and the power that you were created to function in. If you're faithful over a few things, he said, I'll make you ruler over many cities. Faithful over just a few things. And you say, well, I don't want to be a ruler over many cities. It isn't up to you if you haven't figured that out yet. It really isn't up to you. It's what you were created for. I don't care either about being a ruler over many cities. I just want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. Whatever happens after that, I'm happy with. But God has destined you to a calling, not only here, but in the hereafter. And how we handle the faithfulness with which he gave us a body to do the things he called us to do here determines our position there. And it isn't just about the position. It's about, are you fulfilling what you were created to fulfill in the afterlife? See, it's a lot more than just that. All right. The next heart is the heart of true doctrine. I really must explain this, and I'm not going to go into a lot, but I'm going to read you one scripture, Timothy 1:3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. All right. How does that differ from the teacher? And this is where I got to really make it clear. Because the difference between a teacher and apostle, because they both have a heart for true doctrine. They both have a heart for true doctrine. Both callings literally hate false doctrine. It angers them. Ask my television. Then they came out with that little soft screen, flat screen. Now I can't throw anything at it anymore. But anyways, here's the difference between the teachers. Because I tell you, we've met a lot of people who thought they were teachers in calling and wound up being apostles. Because they did not distinguish the difference between the passion of the teacher and the passion of the apostle. Here's the difference. The teacher is concerned about each individual learning what they have to teach. The apostle is concerned with the whole group learning what they have to teach. Now, that might mean that he has to deal individually, but I want you to see the difference of the focus. The teacher is focused strictly on the individual, that each individual gets it, but not for the sake of the whole getting it. Where you see the language change with the apostolic call is they're talking about the whole group getting it. So when false doctrine comes in, they're not talking about sister so-and-so, how that's going to affect her. They talk about how is this going to affect the church. Now, that's a fine point of distinction that you got to remember between the apostle and the teacher. By the way, both are needed. Both are needed. They can function in a synchronous way that allows the teacher to make sure that each individual has the teaching so that the full function of the group is operating correctly. What brings unity to the church? Me just saying, Brother Ron, I love you. Is that unity? That's not unity. Unity, according to the Word of God, is when we come into agreement with the doctrines that have been laid out in the Word of God. And that was to be the fruit of the disciple, to come into unity with one another. Jesus said, "You will know they are my disciples because they love one another." They're not trying to defeat one another. They love one another. They're in agreement. In Ephesians, again, 4:11-16, we find that the purpose of discipleship is for unity of the faith. It's there too. All right? So the end of a corporate vision of true doctrine is unity among the people. That's what a father wants to bring to his family, unity. And how he does it is through his teaching the ways. And then Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, that's the scripture I was just telling you about that's located in Ephesians 4:11-16, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So each one of us then, being built up, being filled as a vessel that can hold something, the glory of God, each one of us as we're being filled up come into unity with each other. And we have fellowship with one another, and we're in unity. And the world can look at us and say, they must be Christian. I haven't heard that lately. There's so much division. There's so much fighting for power. There's so much schism. There's so much gossip that there's no unity. And oftentimes there's no unity, not because those things exist. Those things exist as a symptom of the problem. The problem is there's no training. And with no training, there will be no unity of faith. Don't think that divisions are just a thing that plagues us today. It plagued them back there too. Apostle Paul said, all division is a result of jealousy and strife. Jealousy and strife. Every single time you get around a division, you'll find jealousy and strife is at the heart of it. You see, the unity that we're talking about causes you to have a love for the whole group. And as you love the group, you will watch out for one another and protect one another. Amen? All right. The last heart of the apostle is the heart of government. The heart of government. No other calling has this heart. but the apostolic call. And it's really interesting to watch it. It really is. Because you'll see a speech developed in people that are called to be apostles, that are government-oriented. Some of them are very passionate about structure, corporate structure, and that's what we're talking about. How is it corporately structured? What is it? Is it just a mishmash of groups coming together and there's no real structure? The apostle will not function in a situation like that. He will just be irritated beyond irritation. And a lot of groups, especially us Pentecostals, have done just that. We don't want a leader. We just want to move in the Spirit among one another. We don't want any structure. We just want to play with God like children. I appreciate the desire to be close to God and to move in the Spirit of God. But the Bible did not throw structure out the door when the Holy Spirit came on the believers. You look at the early church, they had structure. If you don't think they didn't have structure, read the book of Acts. And Apostle Paul, where he was having trouble with a doctrinal issue, why didn't he just deal with it himself? Because there was a body of leaders that needed to have this thing brought before them so they could judge the matter and deal with it from a orderly, structural point of view. So the apostle has in his heart the structure of the corporation, the church. And he wants her to be structured correctly so that she can function freely in the Spirit without distraction. Catherine and I have been in some churches where there was no structure. And she's got an apostolic calling on her too. And she got visibly angry at what was going on. And I had to keep saying, shh, shh, shh. We're in somebody else's church. Shh. Because the man of God got up behind the pulpit and he started speaking, and all the people were still having a conversation with each other. And he was sitting there talking, you know, and then he would wait for a minute and talk. And Catherine's doing this. He's speaking. And everybody's just talking to one another. No structure, no order. That bothers the apostle. That just bothers the apostle. The apostle wants structure. They don't like things being out of order. They like things to be in order because they see God as being in order. And if God is in order, then we should be as servants of God. And so some churches have structured themselves without any order because there was no apostolic anointing in that group. And so you got all this mishmash of things happening at the same time, and it's just nothing but confusion. And I'm just sitting there thinking, what are these people getting? They're getting absolutely nothing. Everything's in a bunch of confusion. And then the man starts, finally gets the attention of the group, calls out the speaker, and the speaker starts speaking. And then some woman comes out of nowhere wearing an all-white robe, flapping around like she's a butterfly. And we're just sitting there watching her go back and forth. And the guy's up here speaking. And then she flaps her way over and bows herself at his feet and lays there. And if that wasn't bad enough, we had her mother with us. And she wasn't saved yet. The next thing I know, I hear something behind my ear. Next thing I know, this older gentleman's walking by me, and he's walking the aisles going, pew, 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 pew. The man of God is speaking up and down the aisles, making these weird noises. We got out of there, and her mother said, wasn't that sad? That man must have got out of the old folks' home. We said, yeah, that happens once in a while. I wasn't about to tell her that was actually somebody thinking they were moving in the Spirit. I could have never explained that. That wasn't the Holy Spirit. That was somebody desiring to bring attention to themselves. And because there was no structure and no order, that kind of stuff took place. Read chapter 14 of 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians, and you will see Paul, the apostle, with the heart of government. You people need to stop doing that stuff because people come in and think you're crazy. You know, this is about building God's kingdom, not bringing attention to ourselves. And the heart of the apostle is to bring order and structure. 2 Corinthians 11:28. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Can you imagine having a heart for all the churches Apostle Paul was responsible for and couldn't get to, and he kept hearing these stories of all this nonsense taking place in the congregations. And it frustrated him because he had more to do than he could be there personally to take care of. So that's why we have the Word of God today. He wrote letters. And if you notice, most of these letters deal with something with that particular church. Amen? Well, that's my message.